How you dress matters. When we were in Houston, British Columbia, and we were pastoring there, I was the pastor there, they used to say, the one who wears the tie preaches. And it was true. I was the only one there who would wear a tie. In fact, I think the only one who had a tie in that entire church, although I suppose when someone was getting married, they would go buy one, or getting buried, someone would buy one for them. The previous pastor to me, actually two pastors before, had come from Ontario, and in Ontario at that time, a pastor was to wear a tie everywhere all of the time. In fact, I think this pastor wore one to bed. And one of the things they did for him as he was resigning and then moving on to other ministries is they held him down, took out some shears, and cut off his tie. They never did that to me, but they did almost drown me when we resigned. In fact, they had another tradition that they had, that they would throw you into the lake if you had the nerve to move on to another ministry, which we came here. And you had to fight your whole way down. I fought my whole way down, finally got down to the dock. It was a long hill, and we got down to the bottom of the hill. And one of the games was what pastor could take the most people with them. And so I was going to win this game. In fact, I was trying very hard not to get in, but there were a number of them. And by the time I hit the bottom of the lake, I had 15 that had gone before me or with me. A new record at Houston Fellowship Baptist Church. But when I hit the bottom, I felt like I couldn't move. I was exhausted. My whole body was tired. And I told Lori later that day, thought that I couldn't get back to the top. I had three or four on me. I had taken them with me as I had gone down. And they weren't moving very fast. And I couldn't get them off. And I thought I was going to die. I wonder if that was their goal. In fact, one of them said, this is all an aside, but one of them said after we had come, this church said, why don't you send some elders down here to Cloverdale to do a transfer of pastoral ministry? And one of our friends, one of the elders there, said, yes, but if we come, we're bringing our guns. I said, maybe not such a good idea, and we never did do that. How do you dress? Does it matter? Does it matter what you wear? And I suppose we would say, certainly in some situations, it's actually very, very important. If you play sports, it identifies who you are and what team you're on and who you should pass the puck to. There's new debate in the Senate in the United States, as there was a new senator that came in and decided he would upset the decorum of the Senate by wearing a hoodie. And he now wears that hoodie quite consistently. And does it matter? I think I would argue culturally it does matter. How you dress, it represents who you are. I suppose in different situations and settings, it matters differently, and I suppose much of that is set by the culture you're in, and how you dress then should fit that culture and what you're trying to produce in that culture in terms of representing who you are. But biblically, there's actually a transcultural way that we're all called to dress. And in fact, how we dress, biblically, not only the clothes we're to remove, but also the clothes we're to put on, represents God. And if we don't dress this way, there's actually a great danger that we are being those who are bringing about the very wrath of God. How you dress physically, how you dress in this world does matter. But how you dress spiritually is absolutely essential to accomplishing the mission that God has placed us on. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 3. We've been slowly working our way through this amazing book, and it has so much to teach us. In fact, I agree with some of the scholars who would say that of all the books in the Bible, this one is most culturally relevant, although I suppose if we understand that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and sufficient, all of the Bible is suitable for us, for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for us to live out as those who are thoroughly equipped for God's work. But this book in particular, in the current cultural setting we're in, reminds us of the supremacy of Jesus in all things. If you remember from chapter 1, the foundation that not only did he create all things, he's literally the purpose of all things. All things were created for him. He's supreme. This passionate goal of all of life is that Jesus might be supreme in all things. chapter 2, we saw this little leak that was happening in this particular church. And remember, Paul is writing them from prison, and his passion isn't that he's released, but rather that Jesus will be seen as supreme by everyone. Oh, that we would have that same passion, giving up all of our rights except for the right to be called children of God, that we might be those who honor him with every breath that we take. There was Nero on the rulership throne of Rome. He had started persecution, obviously Paul in jail, but it hadn't become intense yet, but it would in the next few years. And there was also an earthquake that would come and rock Colossae to the point that it would not recover as a city. And yet, although God knew those things were coming, he does not prepare them as we would think he would prepare them. Rather, what he does is he lays out the attacks on the church that would impact them personally. Jesus is supreme. Don't add anything to him. Don't become a legalist. Don't pursue some sort of special knowledge that will make you superior to others, but rather submit to him fully and live your life for his glory. Don't be a legalist. Don't play with license, but rather live as though Jesus is in all and Jesus is all. And now he starts to apply that. And he does so really starting in chapter 3, and we've covered some of this already, but I do think it's worth reviewing because his order is extremely significant. He's going to tell us now how to live. He's going to say you need to put these clothes on. He's going to use kind of that picture. He does so in Ephesians as well. You need to look this way externally as you live out for the glory of God. But again, the order is not outside in, it's inside out. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Our identity is in Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Seeking and setting continually, this continuous action. Let's be so passionate about our walk with God and about eternal things that it impacts everything else. Be so heavenly minded that we're some earthly good. Now again, verse 3, reminder that we're in Christ, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and you will also appear with him in glory, this longing relationally for his return. Now violence in the Christian life. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We've said that this is sexual sin really identified in the Colossian church, but I think certainly applicable in the Canadian church as well. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Kill and put away. Kill and get rid of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now social sins, we are saved. We are then placed into a family, and then we need to remove the fleshly things that bring division and chaos to those relationships. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. There's the removal of this clothing, and put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ, if you underline in your Bible, I think really the theme of the book of Colossians, but Christ is all and in all. Jesus is everything. Now we don't relate to one another based on our ethnicity or country of origin or social status, but rather based on Jesus, the wonderful equalizer. I suppose I would want to say more than that, and we will in a minute, but the one in whom we find true value, significance, security, the one in whom we live, driven, and defined by. Now that's where we've got to so far in our study of Colossians 3, the application of the doctrine that we are learning. Now he's going to call us to put on some things. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love what one scholar says. The old man is not converted. He cannot be. He is not renewed. He cannot be. He can only be replaced by the new man or woman. I remember tree planting. I've told you about tree planting before, but where we tree planted often, there was mixed crews. And tree planting is not a Christian place to go. In fact, it's not only dirty in terms of what's going on around you, but some of those who tree plant have fairly, well, I would just say non-Christian morality. Our crew was mostly from Briarcrest, but we had other crews that would join us, and we had what were mixed showers on the block where we were, and for me, this obviously meant that I couldn't shower. Now, when you work 14 or 15 days, some of you are going, really, why? Well, good reasons, and if you haven't figured it out, you can, but I wouldn't want to be walked in on by someone who was not male. So you'd finally get out of town 15 days later, whatever it is, you get into town, and you would be literally, I would be anyway, caked with mud, and my clothing was absolutely disgusting. First thing I would do is phone Lori. Find a phone, pay a phone somewhere, because back then we didn't have cell phones, and a satellite phone was way too expensive. So I phoned Lori, and everything's going well, and I noticed when I walked around and I hadn't showered yet that people would get out of my way. It was actually kind of nice. It's funny, after 3 or 4 days, you can't smell yourself anymore, but you do know that everyone else can. Then I'd take off those clothes, I'd jump in the shower, and finally, in the preciousness of it, you'd be in this hotel, you'd be sharing with a couple other guys, and I'd feel this water flow over me, and it would be so nice, and I'd be clean finally after maybe an hour and a half in the shower. And then I'd come out, and I just put on all my old clothes again. No, I think they were already burnt. Well, you can't do that, right? You can't be cleaned and then just keep on putting on the same clothes over and over again, especially if they're nasty and disgusting. You need to not only remove those clothes, but you need to replace them. That's literally what the apostle is doing for us now. He's saying not only do you need to kill sexual morality and social sins, not only do you need to put those things off, take them off, get rid of them. This is not who you are when you're found in Christ. But you also need to be somebody who's putting on then clothes that bring honor and glory to Him, clothes that help you to live in community to the praise of His glorious grace. And so He gives us a pathway for this. And it's interesting as you go that He starts by reminding them of who they are. I've just entitled this, the first place we want to stop. Remember who you are. And it's an incredible reminder. It's in verse 12. But it helps us to see ourselves as God views us so that when we're doing these things, when we're actually taking action in our Christian lives, we're making choices in our Christian lives, it's not an outside in, but it's a, I'm found in Christ. This is who I am because He declares this about me, so then I'm going to live as an overflow of these things. So what are these things? Verse 12. Put on, so He's making the command, but before He gets there, He makes these declarations, and He makes three. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. These are actually all breathtaking and life-changing. God's chosen ones. Well, there's many in our culture that don't want to talk about what it means that God chooses us, not based on anything we are or do, but based on His love. Interesting, some scholars will point out these are actually words that were used of Israel. They are. But now in special sense of those who truly know God, we're chosen by Him. Chosen. He looked at me from eternity past, if Ephesians 1 is true, and it is, before the creation of the world, He looked at me and loved me, not because I have value in and of myself, but because He has given me value by that choice. Listen, it's important we understand this in a massively self-centered world. When it comes to understanding who we are without Christ, with the dirty clothes on or the sin nature's a part of us, we are found in Adam, and there's nothing in us or about us that pleases God. It's a little breathtaking. It's not about me choosing him that makes me somehow acceptable, so I'm somehow a little bit better than everyone else who doesn't choose him. Isn't that wonderful? I'm one of the ones who made this choice. Therefore, God chose me. That is not how the Bible presents it. God looked down from eternity past. He saw Rob, not based on anything Rob has done. We're going to talk about this in just a minute as we look at the clothes we're to put on. But he looked at me and he loved me. We probably know from watching children's television shows what it means to be chosen, or maybe in our own lives. There's something special when our name gets called. And when it's God who is doing the naming, the value, the specialness just goes up through the roof. He has made us his treasured possession by his sovereign choice. Listen, it's just said here loosely. We could go to all other places in the Bible, so many other places, but I want us to rejoice in how quickly he puts it here. He wants them, before they start working out their salvation in fear and trembling, to realize that God literally elected them, or predestined them, or chose them. The words here, they are specifically set apart by God and for God. It's actually breathtaking. If you know him, if you have responded by grace through faith to his call on your life, it's because he chose you. Now, some have taken this wonderful displayed doctrine from Colossians and so many other places and built all sorts of falsities from it. I don't want us to do that. I also don't want to take a ton of time and just talk about this one doctrine, because it's here to cause us to clothe ourselves. It's not here to create confusion. It's here to create affirmation and passion. But I do want us to see it. God chose you. God treasures you. God literally set you apart. Not only are we chosen, the chosen ones, again, not because of anything we have done, not because we're better than those who are not chosen, but because God sovereignly did it. Holy, second word. Holiness biblically always means two things. It's just, again, very simple. It means to be set apart, probably its primary meaning. It also means to be pure, or I suppose even stronger, absolutely pure. So here we are not only chosen, but now we are declared, and perhaps even more than that, made holy. We are set apart by God for God. Now I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to him. Now I have not only the security of him choosing me, but he's now chosen me for a purpose. He set me aside and said, Rob, I got a plan for you. Rob, I want to work this out. Rob, I have you for my glory, to accomplish what I want you to accomplish. So yes, it includes absolute purity. I'm made righteous in Christ. But it's even more than that. It's set apart for him, by him, chosen for him, holy. We must never forget that God sees us through the screen of Christ, and it's his dreams for our life that we must pursue. That's why when we get to other passages of Scripture and we see this call to absolute purity, this call to holiness, it's because God has made us holy and God has set us apart. See, it's not I need to be holy so God will accept me. It's I am holy, so I need to pursue practical holiness. I am set apart by God, so I need to live as though I belong to him, because I do. These commands of clothing that we are coming to are in the context of who we are. We are chosen if we know him. We are holy, set apart, pure, made righteous in Christ, and placed on mission for him. We are, thirdly, and maybe most precious to us Canadians, beloved. If you are in Christ, God loves you. And in fact, the more you experience that love, the more selfless and confident you will become. the more you'll be able to live your life with full joy and submission to Him. The more you'll understand what it means to never be alone, to live in His presence, to know that nothing, no matter how difficult it is, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8, 37 to 39, so powerful. There's literally nothing, no oppression, no attack, no anxiety, nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if we start to understand these things, then our pursuit of clothing, our pursuit of practical holiness is an overflow of who we are. We're impacted by these realities so richly and so strongly that the only thing that makes sense is an all-out devotion for the glory of God with all that I am and all that I have. And if you don't have these foundational realities correct, if you don't see yourself through His eyes, then you'll constantly be trying and falling short. Or, like the Pharisees, you'll lay out all sorts of rules and regulations for others that you know you don't even fully obey and become a legalist and someone who has disdain for others. So we need to believe these things about ourselves. We need to be aware of them. I am chosen. I am holy. I am loved in Christ. And it's a profound love that is seen most clearly at the cross. Romans 5 develops this so powerfully. We go over this a lot, but let me just remind you that God's love is demonstrated most beautifully while we were still. Christ died for us. The value is in Christ. I can't lose that value as long as I'm found in Him. That love is overwhelming and life-changing. That being chosen by Him gives me security and significance. Set apart for Him means that He has a mission for me while I'm here on earth to accomplish, and I'm invincible until I accomplish that mission. Do you believe those things about yourself? Do you trust what God's word declares in this passage? Because if you do, then what comes next becomes obvious. If you don't, what comes next becomes chaotic. See, the call of the Bible is so selfless, so radically God-centered, that if you don't get these things right, then this call will be impossible for you to create in your own mind a world that's safe enough for you to accomplish them. So he starts there. A reminder, obviously we've seen these things already in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 and even in the beginning of Colossians 3. They're there. But if we can become those who are so gospel-oriented, so understanding of what it means from the very core of our being, then we will become those who live this out with open hands and open hearts, and God's glory will be our exclusive passion in the context of His love, in the context of His choosing us, in the context of His making us holy. Secondly, not only remember who you are, which is absolutely essential, and we need reminders, which He has given us. Now I've just entitled this Dress for Success, or I suppose, Be Who You Are. What He does now is He overflows from this. This is who you are. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now He gives us a list of things we're to actually put on. We've gotten rid of our old clothes. We saw that in the previous passage. Now we're putting on these clothes. Now this is who God wants us to be. That this is who we should want to be known for and who we become from the inside out. Here's a list. If you like lists, Paul is very helpful. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. I'm going to come back to love in just a minute, although it's certainly a part of this list. He sets it apart, so we will as well. This is the new uniform God wants you to have. If you've taken your three-hour shower, you've got the muck of the world off of you. You've gotten rid of those clothes. Now here, God wants you to wear these clothes. He wants you to dress for success spiritually. He wants this uniform to mark us. Compassionate hearts. Another translation, tender mercies. Okay, this is hard in a selfish culture. But literally what it means is you care about others deeply from the inside. You care about how they feel and how they are and how they're walking with Jesus. It means you weep with those who weep. It means you have this tenderness of heart. I know from experience, and I know from watching some of our elders who display this, that this means you will be taken advantage of. There will be people, in fact, I would argue every human who has ever lived, who don't deserve this kind of feeling, this kind of tender mercy. So it has to come because you're chosen, because you're holy, because you're loved. But the overflow, be someone who cares deeply about others from the inside out. We'll see in just a minute an action word, but this is an emotion. This is I actually care what you're feeling. I actually care what you're going through. One scholar says, the gospel brings with it sympathy and tenderness of heart, and that is one of its great glories. See, we become so radically Christ-centered that we start to feel like he wants us to feel, and now we see people differently, right? That's the 2 Corinthians 5 argument. We just don't see people the same anymore. We don't feel about people the same anymore. It's not, hey, you need to be doing these things for me. It's, I'm hurting with you if you're hurting. I'm delighting with you if you're delighting or rejoicing, I suppose, if you want to use the ESV word. I'm a part of a community of faith that cares deeply about one another. Again, if you move away from who you are in Christ, this is impossible and you won't be able to do it. But if you're in Christ, you overflow and you have a compassionate heart. Secondly, in this list, kindness. Kindness is an action word, and I think one that we've lost sight of in so many ways. I love the story of George Bernard Shaw. He once wrote a letter to Churchill. He said this, "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, if you can find one." Churchill responded, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately I'm unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night, if you have one." It's playful. And I think sometimes when I leave discussions with people and debates with people, I can remember even some times this past week representing you in the beautiful province of Newfoundland, that there's little, you know, fun that you have back and forth and things, oh, I wish I would have said that. That would have been fun and funny. But this is, I wish I would have built you up. I wish I would have acted more kindly. I wish I would have come back with more overflow of that tender mercy in my heart to act for you in a kind way. Kind is an action word based on that emotional experience of loving others in the sight of who they are in Jesus. It's a mellowing of harshness. Perhaps the Good Samaritan would be one of the great models of this. Compassion, kindness, humility now. We're to close ourselves with humility. And again, a number of scholars take all sorts of time to say, you know, in the Greek world, they didn't even have a positive word for this. And perhaps that's true. I wonder if sometimes we don't either. And if we spend a lot of time looking at the Greek world, we'll forget our own world. We are so self-centered. How I live and am treated becomes something that I take through my filter and I respond with my rights and my ways and what I desire, and humility actually removes all of that. See, now I'm thinking about Jesus all the time. True humility, true biblical humility is not thinking about yourself less, it's thinking less about yourself, right? The C.S. Lewis quote. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is so important in our culture, not just in the Greco-Roman world. This is me saying I'm here for Jesus, and because of that, I'm now here thinking about others, and I'm here for you, and I'm here for his glory. It's an overflow of seeing the glory and holiness of God and the wonder of his grace and experiencing that so richly that I live as an overflow of that, and now I have this incredible Christ esteem that is so strong and so powerful that I don't need you to treat me a certain way to love you as Christ desires. That I don't need you to meet certain needs of mine before I'll take steps of service for you. I come with open hands filled with the Holy Spirit and offer my life to Jesus, and because of that, my life to others. Humility esteems God first and then prefers others. It's the Romans 12:10 road. And it works itself out, if you want to see humility as kind of a way we view ourselves, or I suppose God, it works itself out in this Christ esteem with something called meekness. That's the next one on this list. Meekness, power under control. This is the one that says, I love Lloyd-Jones on this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It says, you can't treat me bad enough for me not to respond in a God-honoring way. Or as he says, that if you're poor in spirit, you understand what you deserve before God. You understand the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. You understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross by paying the penalty in full. You see him as your risen Lord and the one that you're found and you're in Christ. Then now how others treat you becomes an opportunity to display the wonder and glory of the grace and mercy of God. How countercultural is this? I love watching hockey, especially when the Oilers lose. And I'll tell you this, and I certainly played this way. If you punched me, I would punch you back. I remember my first game playing college hockey, and this guy, we were in a little scrum, he wasn't very big, and I thought I was big, although I suppose I wasn't as big as I thought. Didn't have a lot of humility. We're in a scrum, and he kind of looking at me, he kind of gave me a shot. I said, you want to go? That just means, do you want to fight if you're not Canadian? And you know what he did? He punched me. And we both ended up on the ice. I had blood flowing down, and we each got 2 minutes for roughing. I made a commitment right then and there that I would never ask. I would just go. Meekness is not a good attribute for a hockey player. Amen? That's why Matthew Tkachuk is my favorite hockey player. But for the Christian, it's non-negotiable. If you get punched, you say, praise God, let me show you how awesome he is. Oh, I understand that there's places for justice and the government has a place to carry that out and the church should be a safe place for all. I'm not in any way advocating for continued abuse. Those things need to be dealt with, but I am advocating for meekness. Power under control. Let me display the greatness and glory of Jesus who from the cross said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Do you know the worst event in history, by far, barring none, is the crucifixion of Jesus? The only innocent man who ever lived, the only one, being crucified. Extreme pain. Becoming sin for us. And I know you know this, but let me remind you, if Jesus had blinked and said, cease to exist, then everyone who had hurt him immediately would have ceased to exist. If Jesus waved his one finger and said, die, they all would have died. In fact, if we believe Colossians, which I hope that we do because it's true, it's God's word, if he would have just stopped holding things together, if he would have stopped sustaining everything, they would have imploded or exploded, or I have no idea what that would have meant to happen to them, but it would have happened. How did Jesus respond? Power under control. Silent. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Meekness. Oh, I know it's not an attribute in a good hockey player, but it's essential clothing for one who is chosen and holy and beloved. Patience. This is specifically related to how we deal with other people. I would even argue people in our congregation, people in a local church. So I think this whole thing is arguing we need to be around those who will let us down. How do we respond when people let us down? And the answer is, literally, we are long-suffering. That is not all that Canadian either, is it? Long-suffering? Listen, if you hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, what? Shame on me. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that I am so loved by God that I'm going to overflow and I'm going to love you. And if that means that you choose to hurt me and then hurt me again, I will continue to love you. Oh, again, please hear, there's a place for protection and safety. That's one of the roles of the elders. And if someone's hurting you, then you need to come and talk with us, and we need to create a safe environment. But from a biblical perspective, we give up our rights with Jesus. In Christ, we then live a life that is patient, long-suffering. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. I guess that's obvious, but let me remind you, that means you and me, right? We're still struggling in our world, and we need to bear with one another. It's a negative and a positive. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, or also must forgive. I've just added the last one on this list, although we'll go to love in just a minute. Forgiveness is essential for true fellowship to take place. And the forgiveness here is tied to Jesus, right? The Lord has forgiven you when you didn't deserve it. The Lord has forgiven you when you offended him. In fact, Jesus takes this in Matthew 18. He tells a parable, and in that parable, there's a guy that's been forgiven billions, and then someone owes him thousands, and the ludicrousness of him not forgiving the one who's been forgiven, right? It's a picture. The greater our understanding and experience of the love of God, the greater our understanding of his holiness and love and the explosion that happens on the cross with his love and holiness, the justice of God being paid in full by Jesus, then the greater our ability to forgive those who wrong us. In fact, I believe, biblically speaking, if you've experienced the love of God richly, you will be able to forgive anyone of anything. Takes your breath away a little, doesn't it? Now, none of us will experience his love as fully as we need to live perfect lives here. I'm not saying this to condemn those who are struggling with forgiveness. I know it's difficult if you've been wronged seriously, and some of you have. I am saying that the step we need to be on is that experience of God's love, that understanding of the greatness of God, the glory of our salvation, the wonder of his love, the billions we've been forgiven of. And that's why we need to be gospel-oriented. And then we can overflow with open hands and forgive those who have wronged us. We talk about this a lot as a church, and my favorite illustrations, I don't think we'll ever get tired, Roy Comrie. I don't know that I could do this outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. His sister is murdered and raped. They catch the guy that did it. He's going to go to jail and be on death row, and Roy goes and finds him and forgives him and leads him to the Lord and brings about a mini revival in the death row prisons of Zimbabwe. That's miraculous. That's grace. That's what happens when you know you're chosen and holy and beloved. I said two illustrations. Corrie ten Boom always, again, blows my mind with her forgiveness of the prison guard who had abused her and was a part of her sister's death. And she knows she can't on her own, and she finally gets her hand up, and then the power of God overtakes her, and she is able to forgive. Maybe you need to take a moment right now and think of someone you're struggling with forgiving and bring the cross into that relationship and choose the clothing of God. All right, we've got this list. Compassionate hearts, tender mercies, kindness, action, moving for the good of others as God defines it, humility. I understand that I belong to him fully, and now I have courage and confidence in Christ, not in myself. Meekness, I respond to oppression with grace and love and patience. I'm willing to be long-suffering, to put up with what others do to me and continue to serve Jesus and honor him, bearing with one another in that context of patience, and then being one who forgives actively. And now the text says, and I've just called this prioritize love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here's the picture. You've got all these clothes on. Now you need to make sure they're bound together so you can live. So you put on a belt, or you have something, just kind of make sure that everything's in its place. And this, for the Christian, this for the one who wants to live for God, is this word love. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about the Greek in this, but it's a selfless love. It's a love that says, I choose God's best, and I want God's best for those who are around me, whatever the cost to myself. And it's an overflow of the love of God being experienced in my heart, and then it's so full that it just moves out and accomplishes his goodness. I think my favorite commentary on this passage says this: loving others is always elevated as a supreme quality we are called to demonstrate. Love is evidence of our salvation. It is a testimony of the gospel. It expresses our love for God in response to his love for us. It epitomizes the character of God, and it ultimately fulfills the law. It's a mouthful. Let me say it in Peter's words, which is not. Above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. If we were to say, how do I know if God's grace is at work in me? How do I know, as I walk in this world, that I've been chosen? How do I know that he loves me? How do I know that I'm holy, I'm set apart, I'm made righteous? I would say the two most important answers, once we've understood what it means to believe and respond in faith and experience the witness of the Holy Spirit, those are essential, but they're internal. The two ones that show, the fruit that shows, would be holiness, or a passionate pursuit of true holiness, being set apart by God for God and living a life of purity, that passion for that, that discomfort with sin, and a willingness to be someone who is known for and pursues love. Who says, I want to love as I have been loved. I want to see and experience the love of the cross. Now, using 1 John language, I want to see Jesus so profoundly and so clearly and experience that love so richly. In Ephesians 3 language, I'm filled to the fullness of God and I overflow now. And I say, how can I serve you in Christ? That's what love does. In fact, in the context of being known for our love, it's obedience to God's word and choosing to say, I'm going to lay aside my own interests, my own opinions, all of those things, for your good as defined by God. Oh, that we would see the love of Jesus, experience that love richly, and then love as he has loved us. I love Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Be an imitator of God, therefore, as a dearly loved child, and live a life of love. Just as, and then we go to the gospel. This is a great passage of scripture. I hope incredibly encouraging as you look at your own life and go, I'm chosen by God. I'm chosen for holiness for God. He loves me, and nothing can change that love that he has for me, and nothing can separate me from that love. I hope you look at a passage like this and you say, I want to be clothed not only with his righteousness, but with practical choices that I make, that I might represent him well in this church community and in this world. I want love to bind my character together and to be who I am because of whose I am. So I want us to apply this. Three brief stops. If you want to be a victorious Christian, the supremacy of Jesus must stay in view and you must be gospel-oriented. If you are self-centered, which the gospel steals from us, if you are gospel-centered, if you are gospel-oriented, then you will be able to, in that identity found in Christ, live for Christ. If you're not, you won't. No matter how much discipline you place on your lives to put these clothes on, if you're not found in Christ, it will be impossible for you to do this. Make sure that you know Jesus. Make sure that you've experienced and are experiencing his love as you apply this implication. Start and stay with the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, implication. Stay relationally focused. If the book of Colossians teaches you nothing else, let it teach you this: Jesus is all and in all. Jesus is everything. He is the supreme one. First love, devotion for him. Stay relationally focused. Keep your passion for Jesus and let that relationship drive and define you. Let it overflow. Let it impact everything. If you start with the gospel, which reconciles your walk with God, then live in a first love devotion to him. And you say, well, this passage is about how we live. And I'm saying, yes, but it has to be gospel oriented and relationally focused. Or you will quickly fall into the demonic trap, which many in the Colossian church were, of being a legalist or a Gnostic or someone who just is a hypocrite. Because you know you fail and just assume everyone else does. Apathetic. Start and stay gospel oriented. Keep a first love devotion to Jesus. Your passion. Or I suppose, keep on seeking the things above. Keep on setting your mind, your heart, your everything on Jesus, where he is and where you are going. And then lastly, dress for success. In other words, and this is so important, I think, in the Canadian church, having just spent a ton of time with pastors from all over Canada. We're struggling as a church because we look so much like the world. The world's struggles politically are our struggles. The world's, now perhaps we do it a little differently, but almost with the same vigor. What Colossians teaches us is this: if persecution is being experienced and only going to get worse, and Nero's going to light his garden with Christians. If there's going to come an earthquake of epic proportions that will devastate all of Colossae or all of Cloverdale, then the most important thing for us to realize, the most important thing the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, the most important thing for our ears today that I want us to hear echoing in is, as we're gospel-oriented, as we're first love devoted, as we see the supremacy of Jesus in all things, let's live for him. Let's dress for success. Let's be this kind of people. Let's start and stay here. Let's get our clothes on and let's keep them on. Because I think so many are noting that the clothing of most Canadian Christians is seemingly like the emperor that had no clothes. We talk a good talk, but walk with the world. So let's truly believe. Let's walk by faith. Let's keep that gospel central. Let's live for the supremacy of Jesus in a first love devotion. And let's actually put off and put on. Listen, I would love for each of us to take the time this week to read through this again and again and again. And in prayer and passionate pursuit, say, oh God, make me this kind of person. Make me compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and forgiving. And above all, oh God, make me like you, an imitator of you. And loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its encouragement and convictions. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for setting us apart. Thank you. Oh, thank you for loving us. Help us, oh Father, to experience that love so richly in Christ that everything is adjusted. And as new creations, we are clothed with those things that you so desire, those attributes that you demand and then produce. Father, help us in this church to display these to one another and in this world to show the incredible love that you have by how we love one another. We long to be authentic. We long to be found in Christ. And we long to live for Christ. So in the power of your Spirit, answer this plea. Produce in us this kind of passion and rest. And bring a revival that we might be a first love devotion people all of the time in every atmosphere for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.